In a science class one day, an elementary school teacher mentioned the story of Jonah and the whale and told his students that the story was impossible because the diameter of the throat of a whale is too narrow to swallow a human whole. A little girl in the class challenged her teacher, and back and forth they went in debate until finally, exhausted by the debate, in exasperation, the teacher says, "Would you please tell me how it's possible for a whale to swallow a human?" The little girl said, "Well, I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." The teacher said, "Well, what if Jonah's not there?" The little girl said, "Well, in that case, you can ask him." Some of us believe, and some of us are skeptics. Those of us who believe tend to take a dim view of those who are skeptics. But the truth is, we need skeptics. Skeptics are people who aren't afraid to ask the hard questions, and that helps keep us balanced. Believing without questioning is gullibility. Believing with questioning means a well-grounded faith. So as people of faith, we must not be afraid to ask the hard questions. So let's do that today. The passage of Scripture that's laid before us today that you heard Byron just share with us, it's the sixth installment in our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Daniel, and it raises fascinating questions about how evil works in this world, how evil operates around us. So let's go there. Let's wrestle with this passage of Scripture. Let's ask the hard questions and see where it leads us, starting with a prayer. God, we are seekers of truth. We want to know the truth so that we can live in the truth. Jesus, you said, "Seek and you will find." God, through the prophet Jeremiah, you said, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." We come to you today as bold seekers. Please guide our search for truth. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 10 tells a dramatic story which, if true, is profoundly relevant to every day of your life and mine and the various situations that we encounter. Daniel's people, the Israelites, were the victims of huge geopolitical shifts in the ancient Middle East. As a result of that, some of the Israelites were being held in captivity, in exile, in a foreign land, Daniel among them. Daniel was desperate to know what the future would hold for his people. So Daniel began to fervently pray for 3 solid weeks, for 21 days, he lifted fervent prayers that God would show him the future for his people, and then something happened. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I, Daniel, was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up and I saw someone clothed in linen. His body was like beryl. Emeralds are a form of beryl. So his body was like emeralds, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, and the sound of his words like the roar of a multitude. In other words, Daniel found himself in the presence of a mighty angel. Overcome, he falls to the ground. The angel gently lifts him and says, "Stand up. I have come in answer to your prayer to show you the future of your people. But before explaining that future, first the angel told Daniel why it had taken so long for his answer to prayer to arrive. And this is where the story starts to get a little strange and more than a little spooky. Daniel 10, verse 12. The angel tells Daniel, from the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me 21 days. So Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I left Michael there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and I've come to help you understand what is to happen to your people at the end of days. Whoa. Did you follow that? Do you see what's happening here? Michael, in ancient Jewish theology, was regarded as the patron angel who battled in defense of the people of Israel. This prince of Persia that is mentioned here is not a reference to a human prince, but rather to what we might call a fallen angel, a demonic angel, an evil spirit that battled on behalf of Israel's enemies. So the story that is being told here is that on day one, when Daniel began to pray, God dispatched a heavenly angel to give that answer to Daniel. But on the way to Daniel, the heavenly angel was interdicted by this demonic prince of Persia, and a battle ensued. The patron angel, Michael, comes alongside the heavenly angel, and they do battle with this fallen angel, the prince of Persia, and ultimately are able to break the blockade so that the heavenly angel can proceed to Daniel and give him his answer. What is depicted here is what is commonly referred to as spiritual warfare. The idea being that every physical battle or struggle we face here on earth also has an overarching spiritual dimension that greatly influences the outcome. The idea that there are higher levels of beings that are more powerful, more sophisticated than us, that we commonly call angels, and that what happens in their realm can also affect what happens in our realm. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes it this way, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the high places. Okay, so what should we make of that? As thoughtful, modern people, what should we believe about this biblical cosmology that is reflected in these passages? Over the years, I've thought about this a lot, and here's what I have come to. And please understand, as I share what I've come to, it's okay if you disagree with me. In class one day, a teacher said to one of her students, Glenn, how do you spell crocodile? Glenn, not a very good speller, kind of nervous, said, K-R-O-K-O-D-I-A-L. No, the teacher said, that's wrong. Glenn said, well, it may be wrong, but you ask me how I spell it. The kid's got a point, right? Yeah. In the ultimate scheme of things, does it really matter whether you spell crocodile with a C or a K? It's okay to have different perspectives. Here at Life Journey, one of our core values is that we don't all have to think alike in order to love God and serve Jesus together. All we can do, each one of us, is to come to our own best understanding of the scriptures and of our faith, and then to share that with each other in spiritual community, and to tug on each other in spiritual community, and hopefully in that process we all come to a better and deeper understanding. So I'll share what I have come to believe about angels and this biblical cosmology of angels, and even if you disagree with me, hopefully it will help sharpen your own understanding and clarify your own understanding. Seems to me the threshold question here is it reasonable to believe that angels exist? When I look around me at the part of God's creation that is visible to the human eye, I see a clear pattern. I see a pattern of an infinitely creative God who delights in creating creatures of all different levels of complexity and sophistication. So, for example, at the most elemental level, we see God creating single-celled amoebas like Barry Manilow. Oh, okay, that wasn't nice, I'm sorry. If the truth be told, I do secretly like some of Barry Manilow's songs, but seriously, at the most elemental level, we see God creating single-celled amoebas, very simplistic creatures. But God didn't stop there. God goes on and creates more sophisticated, more powerful insects that have greater capabilities, greater sophisticated systems. But God doesn't stop there. Then God goes on to create birds, let's say, even more complicated, sophisticated, powerful. And then God creates creatures like octopuses. Did you know that scientists have concluded that octopuses don't just have one central brain? They do have a central brain, but they also have auxiliary brains, a different brain for each leg, so that if you cut off the leg of an octopus, that leg can continue to function independently under the guidance of its auxiliary brain for a short period of time. I mean, isn't that amazing? Oh, the wonder of God's creation. I wonder what it feels like to be an octopus, right? And have multiple brains. Good grief. But God didn't stop there. Then God goes on and creates humans. The pinnacle of earthly creation. The most sophisticated creatures in the visible part, the part of God's creation that is visible to us as human beings. So what I see is this pattern of God delighting in creating creatures of all different levels of capabilities. So when God created us humans, do you think God stopped and said, you know what? That's all I got. I'm tapped out. I'm not going to create anything beyond humans, leaving this enormous gap between us, finite human creatures, and an infinite God. I don't know about you, but when I look at the patterns of creation, I think to myself, you know, it is not unreasonable to believe. In fact, it strikes me as probable that God probably created levels of being that are above us, more powerful than us, more capable than we are. To me, saying that there are no creatures in the cosmos that are more powerful and sophisticated than us would be like saying in God's 100 plus billion galaxies, human beings are the only intelligent life. That just doesn't make sense to me. So for me, I believe it is reasonable and probable to believe in angels, but that then brings me to a second key question. Is it reasonable to believe that what happens in the spirit world, the angelic realm, can affect what happens in our world? For guidance on this question, I think it's important for us to look at the empirical evidence that is available to us. And what strikes me is that every single culture over the course of human history, across the ages, every single culture, despite vast cultural diversities, every single culture is replete with stories of people describing experiences with spirit beings, what we call angels. For example, Here is an example from our culture and our time a couple years ago, January of 2021. A man named Jose Alvarado came down with a severe case of COVID. It had been going around his family. He finally caught it, and it knocked him on his behind. He went into the hospital with a temperature that was spiking at over 104, coughing uncontrollably. That turned into pneumonia, and his lungs filled with fluid. He was put in the intensive care ward. His fever ultimately began to break, but still his coughing was uncontrollable and his lungs still full of fluids. So 10 days into his intensive care experience, he was still being required to lay on his chest in hopes of draining fluid out of his lungs. In the middle of the night, that 10th day, at 3 a.m. in the morning, he says, I awakened in my room and I looked to my left, I looked to my right, and there were these four angel-like beings that were standing two on either side of my bed. He says, they lifted me up and turned me over, and when they put me down in my bed on my back, he says, I felt this healing surged through my body, and then they disappeared. 2 hours later, at 5 a.m., the nurse comes in. He, Jose, doubting what he just experienced, because who could believe that, said to the nurse, why were there so many people in my room last night? She said to him, there was nobody in your room last night. Just me, and I'm the first, this first time I've come into this morning to draw some blood. You see, apparently, hospital COVID rules don't apply to angels, right? Four angels. That morning, he was so much better, he was moved out of intensive care, and 2 days later, discharged from the hospital, having had the experience of a lifetime. Now, that's just one story. But my point is, stories like that are a dime a dozen. In my years of pastoring, do you know how many people have told me stories about encounters like that? And if it's not unreasonable to believe that there are levels of being which are above us, and if people in every culture across the course of time describe experiences that they have perceived as encounters with spirit beings, why would we deny that empirical evidence unless we're coming to the subject with a pre-existing anti-supernatural bias? And so, in my own way of thinking, I embrace the notion that there are angelic beings, and most people in this world, in fact, if we were to do a survey in here this morning, probably 80% of us would say, yes, I believe in angelic beings. And the other 20% of us might say, I believe angels are a biblical metaphor for how spiritual power works in the world. But 80% of us would probably say, yes, I embrace that. But suppose I were to tweak the question a little bit now and instead say, do you also believe in fallen angels, bad angels, evil spirits, angels who have lost their way and gone over to the dark side? Do you believe that? And we're much more hesitant to believe that. In fact, the ratio is probably the opposite, 20-80, in terms of believing that, because it's very uncomfortable and more than a little scary to think that there might be beings more sophisticated and powerful than us who can affect our world, who are evil spirits, who are dangerous, could be harmful to us. But across every culture, from the beginning of time, across the ages, every single human culture, despite their diversity, is also replete with people reporting encounters with what they perceived as evil spirits. And I'm not talking now about people with mental illness, people that are hallucinating. I'm talking about credible people with no mental illness. For example, Tom Maxwell is a well-regarded author and musician. He writes about an experience that he, his wife Brooke, and their daughter Evelyn had several years ago when they moved into a classic old southern house in Hillsboro, North Carolina. In the days following their move-in, Tom says strange things started happening. They would hear three knocks on the wall at night, and then it would stop. And then three more knocks and stop. This is the summer when no old radiator heat was operating or something. Three knocks on the And it was just the three of them in the house. And then one night when the three of them were in the kitchen, all three of them saw this shampoo bottle fly across the room. Over the course of time, they began to see people that would appear and then disappear, and see, I guess, what you would describe as energy forces, menacing energy forces that seem to have a power and move and act in ways that defied our physical realm. Tom goes on to put it in his own words. He said, one night, we stood on the front porch. It was a cold night, he says. We were waiting for our dog to pee. When our dog suddenly strained at the leash and pulled Brooke to the west side of the porch, near a dark little band of trees by the shed. Suddenly, out of the darkness, a menacing tan figure began advancing toward Brooke. It had bowed legs and no head. It shimmied towards Brooke in a crouch, whipping its long, thin arms like tentacles. But then it stopped and suddenly receded back into the trees. He said, me and Brooke, with our dog, rushed back in the house, latched the door. Within a few days, as these strange things continued, he said, we broke our lease and fled the home. Now, these are level-headed, not mentally ill people, who before they moved into this house, never had an experience like that before. After they moved out of that house, never had experience like that again. And yet, here, they were experiencing these extraordinary phenomena. One more example. Dr. Richard Gallagher is a board-certified psychiatrist and an associate professor of clinical psychology at New York Medical School. He and his research team began working with and observing a woman named Julia. Julia was convinced that she was demon-possessed. So they were observing, working with Julia. And he describes this in these words. He says, as we worked with Julia, me and my research team, sometimes objects around her would fly off the shelves. Julia, he writes, also had knowledge of facts and events that she had no way of knowing. For example, he said she commonly reported information about our relatives, the relatives of Richard and his research team. She reported information about our relatives, our household composition, family deaths, and illnesses of members of our research team without ever having observed or been informed about them. Once, she knew the personality and the precise manner of death and the exact form of rare cancer that killed a relative of a team member that no one could have possibly guessed. She once spoke about the strange behavior of some inexplicably frenzied animals that were beyond her direct observation. She said to us, wow, those cats really went berserk last night, didn't they? One of the research team members reported that the night before, two of their cats had uncharacteristically violently attacked each other in the middle of the night. As they continued working with and observing Julia, she would sometimes speak in languages she had never learned, including languages some of the research team members recognized as Spanish and Latin, sometimes speaking in other voices and saying strange things like, she's mine, leave her alone, you'll be sorry. And the research team claims they once observed her levitating a foot off the ground for 30 minutes. Now, these are clinical researchers at a university, not people diagnosed with mental illness. And when credible people like that say that, it makes me think, and I hesitated to share some of this with you this morning for fear that you will think, Jeff, you're an educated person. Do you believe this? Have you gone off your rocker? Maybe I have, because I've had to work with you all for 25 years. But as the old saying goes, if you really want to know me, don't walk a mile in my shoes. Spend 30 seconds in my head. That'll really freak you out, right? Maybe I've lost it. Maybe I've gone off the deep end. But what I have come to believe is that if it's reasonable that angels exist, and if it is reasonable to believe that some of them in the exercise of their free will, like us humans in the exercise of our free will, may have lost their way and chosen a bad path. If that's plausible, then it's also not implausible that what happens in their realm can affect our realm, our lives. Now, you may say, but Jeff, if all's that true, if there are beings more powerful than us that lose their way, that go off the deep end, that can be harmful and even dangerous to us humans, why wouldn't a good God get rid of them? 33 years ago, when David and I first married in our church and formed a household, he brought three cats with him into our household, Diamond, Emerald, and Chrissy. For the first couple of years, you had to say her name twice. But for the first couple years, those cats had free reign of the house. They were very spoiled. Then 2 years later, we adopted a couple big dogs. So as not to unduly traumatize the cats, we decided to keep the dogs in the lower level of our house, so walk-out basement, family room, and exercise room, use baby gates to block the steps, keep them there so that the cats would have sanctuary on the main floor of the house and could, if they wanted, come down the stairs and visit with the dogs. And sometimes the cats would come halfway down the stairs. We had floating stairs, you know, without the backs to them. So the cats could come halfway down, perch there, and sort of watch. As soon as the dogs would realize the cats were there, the dogs would get all excited, and they would run over to the back of the stairs, and they'd start jumping up and down, excited. Of course, that just freaked out the cats even more, so the cats would be hissing and swatting, and then they'd race back up the stairs in distress. And it occurs to me that many, many times, I'll bet our cats must have thought to themselves, our daddies are all powerful in this household. They could, if they wanted to, get rid of those demon doggies so that they wouldn't torment us. Why don't they? The answer to that question is obvious to us, right? Because we loved those demon doggies. We wanted them to be around. It seems to me that same answer applies to the question, why would God allow evil spirits to continue to exist? When human beings go wrong, God waits patiently. God doesn't wipe us out. God waits patiently in hopes that we'll come back to the light. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping promises, as some understand slowness. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that's the character of our God toward us human beings, when we go wrong, why would we expect God's character and behavior toward other beings to be any different? I believe God doesn't destroy evil spirits because God loves them and is hoping that maybe at least some of them will come back to the light. That's how I see it. But for me, that leaves one last question. If all of this is true, if there are spirit beings whose existence can affect our physical reality, what does that mean for us? What are the implications for us? Answer: it should cause us to realize that every battle, every struggle we face here on earth has both a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. So that if we are simply responding to our battles here on a physical plane, we're only responding to half or less of the problem we're confronting. It's not enough to respond to the challenges, the battles we face in life on the physical plane alone. We've also got to respond on the spirit plane. We have to fight negative spiritual energy with positive spiritual energy. If we don't, if we instead ignore the tremendous power that negative spiritual energy can bring to bear in any given situation, we're going to be setting ourselves up for failure, no matter how well we're responding on the physical plane. This is what spiritual warfare is all about. We have to arm ourselves. We have to equip ourselves spiritually. We have to recognize that we don't just fight our battles with physical weapons. We fight our battles with spiritual weapons. I mentioned earlier that passage where the Apostle Paul warns us that we're not just up against enemies of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the cosmic powers of the present darkness and spiritual evil forces in high places. Right after that verse, Paul goes on to say what we should do with that, how that should cause us to respond. Ephesians 6:13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now he explains further. "Fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness," goodness, the high spiritual values. "Take the shield of faith," cultivate faith in your life, "with which you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit at all times." So, Paul's advice to us is, given this cosmic reality we find ourselves in, is that we wrap ourselves in spiritual power, the armor of God. And that means living in the truth and speaking the truth, even when we're tempted to lie and might find advantage from lying. It means wrapping ourselves in the righteousness, the goodness of God, and practicing the highest spiritual values represented by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control. It means cultivating faith, embracing God's salvation, studying the Word of God, and immersing ourselves in prayer. Because when we do these things, what's happening is we are absorbing positive spiritual energy, so that when we go out there in the week and we face our battles, we can respond not just on the physical plane, but we have the strength and the wherewithal to respond on the spiritual plane, which is ultimately going to determine the outcome of our great battles in life. When we come in here on a Sunday and we are worshiping together, we're not just listening to pretty music. If our hearts are open to it, we are like batteries that have been worn down or sponges that have run dry. And we are soaking in spiritual energy and storing it up. And by the way, thanks for that worship today. Worship should be joyful. Worship should be free. And when we open ourselves and when we're in this place of joy and celebration and we're soaking in all of that goodness, we then take that energy out with us and can deploy it in the battles that we fight in life. I find that the more I pray, the more I am not unnerved by life stressors. Without even thinking about it, I'm calmer, I'm stronger, if I'm prayed up, if I'm worshiped up. This is how we fight our battles. John Ortberg tells about a time when he and some friends were at a street fair, and as they were walking through the street fair, they came to this booth that had a mechanical bull, you know, like the kind you sometimes see in bars. And as they were standing and watching the operator demonstrate how the mechanical bull worked, at one point the operator said to the crowd that had gathered, "It's a lot more fun if you ride it." So John said, "I'll ride it." He says the operator took one look at my flabby middle-aged body and said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Now I was more determined than ever." "Yes, I'm sure." So the operator says, "Okay, there are 12 levels of difficulty on this mechanical bull," he says. "And here's the key. When you're riding the bull, you can't resist it. And don't hold on too tight. You've got to be loose and you've got to go with the bull. If the bull leans to the left, you've got to lean to the left. If the bull leans to the right, you've got to lean to the right. Got it? Got it. So John gets on the mechanical bull. The operator starts it up. It's slow at first. It begins moving. And then it gets more and more and more and more vigorous until John describes it this way. Until I was holding on for dear life. Then I remembered what the operator had told me, so I loosened up, and the bull kept moving faster and jolting and bucking and jumping. I was hanging on sideways. My arms were flailing around all over the place. I just hung on, and finally the bull slowed down and stopped, and I was still on the bull. It wasn't pretty, but I made it. When John gets off the bull, he says, I gave a look to the operator as if to say, see, I told you. He says the operator smiled and said, nice job. Oh, by the way, the operator said, that was level one. We are a lot like John Ortberg. Our tendency is to fight our battles on level one, the physical plane, oblivious to the fact that there are 11 whole levels above us where the ultimate outcome will be determined. That's what spiritual warfare is about. Arming ourselves, equipping ourselves with the spiritual energy that we're going to need to fight our battles. And in that process, do not forget the importance of prayer. It is persistent prayer that ultimately prevailed in Daniel's story. And persistent prayer is critical to our ability to prevail in our battles. Let me close with this. Heath Adamson says that he was raised by parents who were into the occult. So even as a child, he says, I witnessed strange things like chairs moving across the floor and candles levitating off our coffee table. Because of that, Heath says, I was fascinated with spiritual things and wanted to understand the spiritual realm. He says, when I was in eighth grade, a classmate of mine sensed God whispering my name to her, Heath Adamson. And then God whispered to her, pray for Heath. Someday you're going to marry him. So she started praying for her classmate, Heath. She reached out to him. They became friends. Ultimately, they started dating. But at the end of the school year, they went their separate ways because they were two very different people. She was very churched. He was still very much into occult experiences, and that in turn got him into drugs. And then he got into, she says he began to look like a skeleton because he wasn't eating. And he says, I was just living a desperate life. A few years later, he says, as a junior in high school, my physics lab partner invited me to come to church with him some Sunday morning, so I did. That night, he says, at home, I laid in my bed and I was thinking about God and what must be true about God. And he says, I found myself saying, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. He says, at that moment, I had this profound sense that Jesus entered my room and was so close to me, I could hear his breath. The next morning, he says, I said to my physics lab partner, I want to go to church with you again on Wednesday night. He said to his lab partner, you know how the pastor asked if anybody needed to confess their sins to Jesus and invite him into her heart? I think I need to do that. And so that's what he did that Wednesday night. The very next morning, Heath says, I got a letter in the mail, a note from that gal I had dated when I was in eighth grade. In the letter, she was reestablishing contact and saying, let's see each other again. It was the day, he said, it was the day after I invited Jesus into my heart. They started dating again, graduated high school, continued dating, and ultimately they got married. Several years later, he said, my wife let me read the prayer journals that she had written when she was in middle school and high school. As I read through them, he said, I realized that all along, even after we stopped dating, throughout those years, she kept lifting prayers for my soul. You see, There was a cosmic battle for the soul of Heath Adamson. Prayers were lifted. Angels were dispatched. Bad angels resisted. But the power of prayer ultimately prevailed, just as in Daniel's story. This is what we're up against. And this is how we fight our battles. Because we're not just up against enemies of flesh and blood. We face principalities and powers. We face the cosmic powers of the present darkness. We face spiritual forces of evil in high places. The only way to fight negative spiritual energy is with positive spiritual energy. Are you? This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Amen.